Ephesians 3, if you want to turn there. The topic before us today is the love of Christ, or the love of God, our Creator God, for us in Christ. Christ being Jesus, the God in the flesh, the second member of the Trinity. More specifically, today, our topic is knowing the love of Christ for us, and not just knowing as a matter of fact in our heads, but personally, experientially, knowing his love for us. This section of scripture we find ourselves in, starting at verse 14, Ephesians 3, is a prayer. This whole thing is a prayer. You might recall that we've already covered one prayer in the book of Ephesians, back in chapter 1. So this is the Apostle Paul's second prayer that he prays in this letter to the believers in Ephesus. And we're going to go through it in order, but I first want to direct your attention to the end of it, what is really the heart of this prayer and what we're going to focus on. So starting halfway through verse 17, just to give you an idea of where we're going, Paul prays that you, being rooted in and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So that's where we're headed. That's what we're going to spend our time unpacking. But before we do, let's see how Paul sets this up and gets there. This is God's word. We believe it is not only true, but necessary for us. We need it. And not only necessary, but helpful. We need it such as we need food and drink and air. And so let us approach this with reverence, with expectation, and with faith. So starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, and we're going to stop there. So a couple things here. For this reason, so there's a transition here. Paul is looking back over all of what he's written so far in this letter, chapters 1 through 3, all that God has done to create a people for himself through his grace poured out in Jesus, and his eternal purpose to display his glorious grace through this people, this one unified people, Jews and Gentiles, as we've been marching through this. And so for this reason, Paul bows in prayer for the Ephesian believers. Now, the fact that Paul is praying here means that he doesn't think God is done working among the Ephesian believers. God's people continue to need prayer, continue to need God to work. And so we are not merely interested, Paul is not merely interested in seeing God's people saved as a one-time event, but also seeing them built up and matured and established in their faith. Paul doesn't wash his hands and say, well, there's believers in Ephesus, job done. No, he continues to pray for them. God, continue the work that you began, having turned their hearts to you, towards you, to see you as Savior and Lord. Now build them up into maturity and stability and godliness and faithfulness. Lead them to more and more glorify you with their lives. And then before he brings his specific request before God, he reminds himself and reminds his readers who God is. It's a good practice for us in our prayers to not just immediately jump into God, please do this, but God, this is who you are. And so Paul says a couple things here. He says, the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, this seems like somewhat odd, perhaps unclear thing to say. But the idea seems to be that all things flow from God, the Creator, and that as part of his right as Creator is the naming of all things, or the giving identity and definition to all things. No family, no individual exists which has not been created by God, which does not get its identity and definition from God, and which does not owe its allegiance to God. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that should give us incredible confidence when we come to God in prayer. Not that we have power and control and sovereignty over things, but that our God to whom we pray does. It's all His. And then Paul inserts this phrase, that according to the riches of His glory. This is one of many references so far in Ephesians, perhaps you've noticed, to the riches of God or Christ. So back in chapter 1, we read of the riches of His grace, which give us redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of our trespasses. We also read of the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. In chapter 2, we read that God plans to show off the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then earlier in chapter 3, we read that Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then here, Paul prays for God the Father to strengthen the church according to the riches of His glory. In other words, according to the abundance of who You are, God, the abundance of Your grace and kindness and care, and all of Your eternal purposes, Your overarching rule and reign and power, not according to us and our worthiness, not according to our propping ourselves up, making ourselves righteous, but according to Your own glory and grace and purposes. Do you see how Scripture speaks of what we have in Christ and who Christ is to us in terms of great wealth and abundance and overflowing riches? And these are wealth and riches and abundance of exactly what we need. Grace. And so Paul gives us a great example here when we come to God in prayer. Our prayers should be informed by the objective reality of who God is. God, You have shown Yourself to be rich in mercy, compassionate, full of loving kindness and patience. I need You to be that to me right now. Act according to who You are. And with that setup, Paul brings his petitions to God. So starting in verse 16. He begins to request, pray for certain things, for God to work. He says that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, there's a lot in here. I've mentioned before that 20th century British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Ephesians using 232 sermons. I was looking at his sermons this week. He spent 5 sermons on verse 17 here alone. We will not be doing that. So we're not going to cover everything, but I want you to see how this all connects together and flows together. So Paul begins by praying for Christians to be strengthened with power, and this strengthening coming from the Spirit through His Spirit in your inner being. So all believers are indwelt with God's Spirit. Peter tells the crowd in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent, baptize, which we're going to do here in a minute, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in the lives of God's people, Scripture tells us, does a variety of things. He helps us to know God rightly, in accordance with God's Word, in conjunction with God's Word. He empowers us for faithful living and witness. He glorifies Jesus in us and to us. He helps us to pray. He sanctifies us, bearing good fruit, or what Scripture calls the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit's presence in us is a seal or promise that we truly belong to God. So the Holy Spirit, God dwelling in the lives of people, does a variety of things. But here, Paul has a specific work or strengthening of the Spirit in mind. And what is that? but is a deeper and deepening knowledge of the love of Christ, that the Spirit would help these believers, help us know the love of God more and more, deeper and deeper. Just hear it one more time before we unpack it, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So after beginning, at the beginning, if you have come to Christ, at the beginning you were rooted and grounded in love. This could mean rooted and established, rooted and found. The idea is that when you first came to Christ and beheld him, his love played a central role. Certainly, you were convicted of your sin, but at the same time, you saw the gracious and loving kindness of your God to save someone like you, and you came to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is at the heart of the gospel, that the person and work of Jesus Christ came about through the love of God for us. But Paul prays that the believers would now go on to further grasp and understand the extent of Christ's love. Yes, it surpasses knowledge. There's kind of a conundrum here. It surpasses knowledge, but it can be known, not fully, but truly, accurately. We can know God's love for us. And so what I want you to notice here is that we are given a picture of the essence of the Christian life, the essence of being God's people, as one of knowing Christ's love. That at the core or heartbeat of the Christian life is not just being a good moral person, agreeing to some beliefs, going through the motions of church and devotions and whatever else, but knowing God's love for us. And his love is deeper and wider and beyond what we can grasp. We'll never come to the end of it, never exhaust knowing it, but we are to grow in our knowledge of it. And it is this that I want to reflect on and to turn over like a rock in the hand and look at it from various angles. We'll ask three questions. First, who can know this love of Christ? Second, what is the love of Christ like? And then third, what does it mean to know the love of Christ? So first, who can know this love of Christ? Paul is speaking to Christians here. He's writing this letter to a church, to believers, to those who've already come to Christ, trusted in him as Savior, have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, and are part of God's people. And he's praying for God's people to know the objective love of God for them, a love which is already theirs, but that they might grow in their knowledge experience of it. Now, why is this important to clarify? Well, because Christ doesn't love the whole world in this sense. This love that we're going to unpack here is not to be rested in and claimed and assumed upon by those who have not come to Christ. There is a sense in which God loves the whole world. He created the world. There remains in all people something of God's image. Furthermore, we know that God is love. Objectively, it's part of the essence of his being. And so anyone, Christian or not, can acknowledge God is loving. But this wondrous love that is deeper and wider and longer than we can measure is not speaking of God's general love for the world. This is speaking of God's committed, covenantal love, his favor and delight towards his people who are saved by grace. You can think about it like this. The central message of the Bible is not simply God loves you or God loves the world. That's an incomplete message, and if that's all we hear, it leads to wrong conclusions. The central message of the Bible is that God loves a world and a people set in rebellion against him through sin. And so from before time began, he planned to save sinners and create a people for himself by grace alone, through the guilt cleansing, justice and judgment satisfying, death defeating work of Jesus on the cross. Salvation is of the Lord, we are told from beginning to end of Scripture, and we are desperate and hopeless without him. And we need not only for God to be love, but for God to work a gracious salvation. And so it is only in Christ, as we come to him and trust in him and God accepts us in him, that we can rest in this love of Christ, that it is ours. Apart from Christ, we remain enemies of God, and the love of God is no comfort to us. So if you are a Christian, you may rest with, as Paul says, all the saints. This is for all the saints to rest in. This comfort and hope is yours if you are in Christ. If you have not come to Christ or are unsure, let this be motivation to more diligently seek him out, that you might come to find him and find this assurance of such a love. Second question, what is the love of Christ like? We should give some definition to it. Well, first of all, we need to see that this love is more than just a concept, idea, thing floating out there. The Beatles said, all you need is love. There's this thing out there called love, and you need to find it. People today say love is love, as if we shouldn't define or restrict love in any way. Let it be whatever it is, morph into whatever form it may be. But love is not amazing and abounding if it's whatever anyone wants it to be. So this abounding, expansive love of Christ, we need to see, is personal. And this has some definition, some character to it. We are talking about the love of Christ, God the Son, who himself has certain attributes and character to him. And we don't just need love as something from him, we need him, who is loving. This is a Christ-centered love. It will do no good to try to find the love of Christ if we don't find Christ himself. We need him and all that he is. This is a personal love. And so secondly, we should attempt to know something of this love. What is it like? What characterizes it? So what can we say about Christ's love for his people? Scripture tells us about God's love for us in Christ all over the place. First, it is overflowing with grace and mercy and compassion. Undeserved favor. Psalm 103, which I read earlier at the beginning of the service, says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. God is rich in mercy. This should inform our view of his love. Second, it is a love that is for us, working for our good. Romans 8, if God is for us, which he is, if we are his in Christ, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You may not understand all that God does in your life, and sometimes it doesn't seem like God is for you. This doesn't feel like love. But we have these promises that God is for us, and in his wisdom, which is greater than our wisdom, is working all things together for our good. Third, Christ's love is a self-giving, sacrificial, humble love. We've seen this in these passages, especially in Christ giving up himself for us. That sense that we have that love is something that gives of itself for another, that willingly takes on hardship and pain and suffering for the sake of another, this sense is true. The Almighty Creator God does that for us. We should marvel at the humility of God. Fourth, this is a love that can be seen in one of the examples that God gives us in a father's love for his children, when a father is at his best, and even beyond that. Psalm 103 goes on to say, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And then here's one of the times we get that analogy. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And then fifth, it is a love which delights in its objects. It is a love with delight and rejoicing Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is giving us a picture of God's disposition, attitude towards his people. Rejoicing with gladness, exulting with loud singing. Perhaps you tend to think of God's love as somewhat cold, somber, robotic, something he just does. Of course, he loves me. He's God. But the Bible paints us a picture of God rejoicing over his people, taking pleasure and delight in them. And so let there be no doubt about it. The love of God is immensely good and desirable and what you and I need more than anything else at the deepest level. All our human definitions and experiences and examples of love fall far short of his love for us. And then our last question, as we keep turning over the stone of God's love, what does it mean to know this love? Remember that Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers to increasingly know Christ's love for them. And if you know the biblical understanding of knowing or knowledge, you know that this is about more than just head knowledge. It involves head knowledge, but this is also an experiential knowledge. It's not enough to just pass a doctrinal test. Is God loving towards his children, yes or no? Yes, good. We should get that, but there should be more. Have you come to comprehend some of the extent of God's great love for you personally? Both through hearing it, reading it, seeing it in Scripture, in the statements of Scripture, in the stories of Scripture, in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, and also in applying those truths to your own life and living in light of them. And so what it means to truly know the love of Christ, we could say, involves things like resting in his love. If we're going to go beyond just having head knowledge, it involves resting, finding, being comforted by the love of Christ, rejoicing and delighting in the love of Christ as he does in us, trusting in the love of Christ, also repenting of ignoring or misusing or forgetting the love of Christ, and doing these things more and more and more as we go on. Like on the first day of marriage, a husband might say to his wife, I love you, and hopefully the new wife believes that it's true, and he means it, but she hasn't really seen the depths of it yet. But down the road, through all the better and worses, joys and sorrows, as a husband has demonstrated his love over and over again, not just when it's easy and pays off, but when it's hard and has no benefits, the wife comes to know his love for her. Subjectively, experientially, she can point to it. He really does love me. He's not just saying it. There's no denying it. Likewise, God's people can come to know Christ's love in deeper ways. At first, we've heard about it, we've read about it, we believe it, but as we go on, we've seen it, we've tested it, we've rested on it, we've found it to be good and sufficient, better than anything else out there. And so consider your life if you belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Are you growing in your knowledge of God's love? As you behold it in God's word and then put it to test, as you believe in it and cling to it and live it out as the Holy Spirit strengthens you. If Paul is praying for believers to do this, to grow in it, if this is something that all Christians are to grow up in, well, one of the implications is there must be areas of life where we need to grow up in it, where we don't sufficiently see, know the love of Christ, where we doubt the love of Christ. Where do you doubt the love of Christ? Do you think he doesn't love you because you don't deserve it? Of course you don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace. But because it's by grace, his love is constant, both on the good days and the bad days, when you seek him diligently and when you are cold. when you see evident fruit and when you don't, when you feel assurance and when you don't, when you sin and when you repent. If we are given such expansive, exaggerated imagery to imagine God's love, higher than the heavens are above the earth, surpassing knowledge, then surely our sense that the love of God comes and goes, rises and falls with our behavior and feelings each day is wrong. Surely it's greater than that. Do you know that God's love is at the heart of your relationship with Him and how He sees you and how He wants you to see Him? As we grow up in this, as we come to know His love more and more, this should mean things like, you no longer need to live in fear. You no longer need to live in fear of other people, of situations, of realizing that you're not in control of things, of lack of security. God loves you, and He lovingly rules over you and the world. May you have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This means that you no longer need to fight to get your way and what you think you deserve in this life. It's not you against the world. Everything and everyone is not up against you, because God is on your side and for you. So you can relax, rest in His love, trust in His love, hope in His love. May you have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. This means that trials and suffering and unexpected hardships or events no longer need to rule your life or your thoughts. Do you find that you get greatly bent out of shape, greatly affected by every disturbance in life, every hardship, every time things don't go as you want them to? May you have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And finally, it means that you no longer need to justify yourself and work feverishly to convince yourself and others that you are righteous, that you are good enough, sinless, worthy. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, "God wants to be gracious to you. Thus, you don't have to go around lying to yourself and your brothers as if you were out sin. You can dare to be a sinner." A Christian should be the most approachable, teachable person, because our identity is not in our self-righteousness, our accomplishments, our appearances, the respect others might have for us, what we think we deserve, but in the undeserved, expansive, unending love of Christ for us. May you have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Your deepening awareness of God's love for you is God's will for you. And it is for your good. It's for the good of those around you, as you become more confident, more humble, more steady and secure, more joyful, more peaceable, more teachable. I am sure you want such qualities in your life. Too often we think that such things come from our trying to grab control of things and keep control of our life, but they don't. They come from letting go of our control, beholding the love of God for us, and becoming more and more satisfied and content in Him, no matter what else is going on. May that be increasingly true of us. Let's pray.